colour of his future baby, yeah. All questions that are up in the air, really. And just a another point, there's an interesting picture actually circulating online of Prince William that people are really saying speaks for itself and speaks volumes about his perhaps track record or position mm-hmm. on racism. And actually, there's some interesting reactions online in the regard of the picture we just saw, Saeed. Mm-hmm. There's an interesting reaction from Hector on Twitter, who says, only if Prince William knew that racism and white supremacy is not only expressed by words. Deeds and actions are more than sufficient to identify those traits. And we have another reaction from Darkside, who says, I don't know why the journalist asked Prince William, is the royal family a racist family? Did he really expect him to say anything but no? So, a couple of reactions there, Saeed, but this discussion debate is raging online continually as we speak.
And we will be covering it moving forward. Let's take a look at your second story, Richard. Israel collaborating with the United Arab Emirates to develop anti-drone defense technology. What do we know about that?
Exactly. Well, of course, this is part of the increasing normalization deal that we've seen happen between the two countries. Israel's aerospace industries will work with the United Arab Emirates weapons maker Edge. And this was announced yesterday, and it was announced off the back of a phone call between Israeli leader Benjamin Netanyahu and Crown Prince Mohammed bin Zayed of Abu Dhabi. And, you know, they announced that these two companies will work together to develop quote-unquote anti-drone technology, but for most experts and analysts, this really translates as weapons development. And actually, you know, people have got a clear view, really, of the kinds of weapons and the purpose of which they'll be used for. There was the announcement of $10 billion worth of investment from the UAE to Israel in quote-unquote different sectors, and this is all off the back of this phone call between the two leaders. Now, what's really interesting is most people that have got a keen eye on what Israel has been doing has said, look, these weapons will undoubtedly or quite possibly end up being used against the Palestinians who are occupied in their own country, you know, and this is acknowledged by international law and most serious human rights observers. And it's interesting that this announcement comes off the back of the recent announcement by the ICC mm-hmm. that they are conducting a probe into possible alleged war crimes by Israel in the Gaza Strip and elsewhere. So this story has raised eyebrows and actually alarm bells for many people, say.
Let's hear from some of those people, Richard.
Absolutely. Let's go first to Samuel, who says, big story here, Israel Aerospace and the UAE Edge will cooperate on building anti-drone technology, and this is a warning shot to both Iran and Turkey. And we have a reaction on Twitter from Hassan Sajwani, who ironically says he tweets about counterterrorism, and he seems to find it funny that Israel is developing more weapons with the UAE to potentially commit war crimes. And he says, imagine the UAE and Israel developing weapons together. Gaza will not sleep tonight. And would you believe, Saeed, Benjamin Netanyahu's son reacted to the tweet from Hassan Sajwani, and he expressed his support in the form of emojis, signaling his approval of a Twitter exchange, which frankly many people find very distasteful, to say the least.
Who would have thought, Richard? Richard Sudan with those stories. Richard, thank you. Human remains found in a woodland in Kent, a county in southeastern England, have been confirmed as those of Sarah Everard, a 33-year-old who was kidnapped and murdered, presumably by a serving British police officer. Ahmed Kabbala joins me now with more details and how social media has reacted to it all. Ahmed, good evening.
Good evening, Saeed. Yeah, it's a shocking story, and it sent shockwaves throughout the UK because just the gruesome nature of what's alleged to have happened. And there's this article by The Sun. Now, The Sun is a disreputable paper, so many will take what they say with a pinch of salt. But nonetheless, they say that the police officer who's been accused may have used his ID to entice the 33-year-old into the car and may have even used COVID regulations as a pretext, which shows a very malice intent in this crime. And this crime has shocked many, myself included, because as a man, I had no idea about the level of threat and danger that many women throughout the UK face. And because of the actions on social media, because of the testimonies, very powerful testimonies that we've heard over the last couple of days, we found out that this is not an isolated incident, but many women are concerned for their safety when walking through the streets of Britain. And a recent YouGov poll actually backs this up, because it showed that 97% of young women have been sexually harassed in public space, and 80% of all women have been harassed. And what's interesting about this is that they don't feel, the same YouGov poll says they do not feel comfortable reporting this to the authorities because they do not believe that the authorities will take their concerns seriously. Now, this case involving a sitting Metropolitan Police officer is only going to exacerbate that lack of faith in the authorities to deal with sexual assaults. So we've got a fierce reaction on social media. We've got a tweet from Olivia. She says, "I think Sarah Everard really hits home with everyone and has taken over social media, because we all know at least one person where a similar situation has happened to them. Enough is enough." Harriet Johnson, who is a barrister, says, "Every woman you know has taken a longer route, has doubled back on herself, has pretended to dawdle by a shop window, has had her keys in her hand, has made a phone call, has rounded a corner and run. Every woman you know has walked home scared. Every woman you know." And it really does speak to why this story has resonated with so many. And the UK, quite frankly, needs to do a lot more, particularly as it preaches to other nations around the world regarding women's rights, when clearly it needs to get its own house in order, because women are telling us that they do not feel safe.
Reclaim these streets, Ahmed, is the hashtag that's been trending. It's now in the hands of the Home Secretary, Priti Patel, to allow that socially distanced vigil to be held for Sarah Everard. We'll wait and see if it will indeed go ahead Saturday. Now to your second story, an update on the case of Derek Chauvin, the now former police officer in Minneapolis, the States, who stands accused of murdering George Floyd.
Yes, so the George Floyd trial will officially begin on the 29th of March. At the moment, they're in jury selection. And due to pressure by protesters and the prosecution, the judge presiding over the case has had to add third-degree murder to the second-degree murder charge, which means that there's more likely going to be a case of conviction. However, some are worried, because we've seen high-profile cases in the past where it looked a open and shut case and the police officer involved has been acquitted. So some are skeptical because of the history of the jury siding with the police in this situation, particularly in the situation where the jury selection is done in a way where anyone that's been to a Black Lives Matter protest, anyone who is critical of Black Lives Matter or sympathetic to the traumatic experience George Floyd and his family have been through, is likely to be dismissed. Now, you've got to ask yourself, who, unless you're living under a rock, who hasn't seen the death of George Floyd? Who hasn't probably been to a Black Lives Matter protest? So this is a way of kind of stacking the jury in favor of those that might have a sympathetic ear or perception to the police force. And there was actually a questionnaire issued out that asked people, what do you think about Blue Lives Matter? And this is another way of kind of weeding out those that might reach a conclusion that the Minnesota Police Department might find unfavorable. Now, we've got some social media reaction. Jack says,
"Go right ahead.
Breaking. Juror 36 notes that if George Floyd had complied with officers, this wouldn't have happened. And this juror was selected despite this comment. Candice Owens says, George Floyd had multiple autopsies performed, and they all concluded the same. He did not die from compression to his throat. He was a drug addict who had enough drugs in him to overdose. The facts are that Derek Chauvin did not cause his death." Now, final tweet, we've got time. He says, "Please cite the multiple autopsies that concluded that, because multiple autopsies also concluded that the knee on the neck was a contributing factor, and two autopsies concluded the knee on the neck
would have likely killed him without drugs in his system.
Ahmed Kamalo, thanks for all that. And that's all the time we have for this broadcast. Bye for now.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So we've been talking about Yemen, and we've talked about the political dimensions of it, and we've interwoven the spiritual dimensions of the Yemeni people, their resistance. We've also talked about the history of Yemen and contemporary motives of America and the Saudis in regards to Yemen. I'd like to hand the mic over to Sayyid Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the things that we've talked about on these different programs, right, and something that perhaps has been made clear, but it's something that needs to be made more clear, is the fact that it was the Saudi regime who started this war, right? And if you look at it, that when the Yemeni people and the Ansarullah movement and the Houthis stood up in order to get their democratic rights and their self-determination, at this point, this is a Yemeni domestic issue. This is an internal issue that they need to figure out themselves, yeah. Right? Nobody needs to intervene in their domestic issues.
Yeah.
This is one of the interesting things that you will find, for example, the Islamic Republic consistently says this on a broad level, is that other nations do not need to intervene in the domestic issues of another country, right? It's my problem. It's in my house. I will fix it. I don't need somebody else to come and occupy my land and build military bases and then start to put in puppet players in order to fix the problem that was inside the country.
Yeah.
This is what American politics has been, you know, in the last at least 2 to 3 decades, right?
Yeah.
The same thing in Iraq. Saddam Hussein is a problem for the Iraqis, so we're going to invade these guys and we're going to build military base. Taliban is a problem for the Afghans. We're going to invade them, right?
I just want to point out, there's a fascinating thing that you've just brought up, because this idea of hegemony and control isn't just on the international level, but it's also on the personal level. You notice that even, because you keep on saying domestic, so you think of things like domestic violence, you think of, abuse of children and things, which are terrible things, and they need to stop. But there are elements within those governments, particularly in the West, where there is so much intervention, even into the personal household of individuals living in those societies, where people don't feel like they have control anymore of their own lives. So it's something which is happening on the personal level, on the community levels, and on the international levels as well, which is really fascinating. It shows you how deep this kind of control mechanism has been perpetuated throughout the world.
And I'd love to comment on what you said. It might digress a little bit. If Sheikh Ali wants to talk about it, we can talk about it in depth. So the Saudis, they came into something that was an internal domestic issue. They started a war. They started to attack, right, without the Yemenis ever attacking them. This is something that needs to be made clear, that this is a very unjust, it was an aggressive action. And so who should stop the war? Clearly, it's the Saudis that need to stop the war, because they're the ones who started the war.
Yeah.
My second point, it's not a point, it's a sentence before I hand it over to Sheikh Ali to open up these points. We keep on bringing up the Saudi government in this whole issue. One of the key players in this Saudi war, because this is a coalition, is the United Arab Emirates, the UAE. The UAE is a very sneaky, quiet, you know, they don't come to the forefront. But as far as financing and providing armaments and causing further destabilization of Yemen, a big hand is the UAE. And of course, you see, these are the one of the people who normalize their ties with Israel as well. So this is a sneaky player that everybody should keep their eye on.
It's very well put and summarized by Sayyid Mahdi here. I think what's happening is that the Saudis are partnering up with, you know, or at least trying to partner up with the local players in the region, in addition to, of course, the Western governments, which we have talked about at length, how America is the real instigator and the real culprit and criminal behind this war. But when it comes to the regional players, what Saudi has been trying to do is to get as many regional governments on their side against the Ansarullah resistance and against the people and the nation of Yemen. It has failed, I would say, to a great extent. For instance, you know, I know Pakistan was pushed hard by the Saudi regime to send Pakistani military in Yemen to fight against the Yemenis. And Pakistan said, why would I do that? These are Muslims, you know, and I have nothing, no interest, you know, in their domestic affairs. It's your war, which America is starting. So, you know, there are other players likewise who did not want to intervene and side with Saudi, which is the clear aggressor, as rightly pointed out by Sayyid Mahdi here. They're the instigators and they're the starters of the war. When it comes to some of these so-called Arab regimes, which are the dictatorial regimes, these are the puppet regimes installed by the West in this region, who are ruling over the people and the nations without their consent.
Right. This is important.
These are not the popular governments. Let it be the government of Bahrain, let it be the government of Saudi Arabia, let it be government of UAE. These kings, they were just looters, and now they've been turned into kings, and they have control over these regions, which is, inshallah, very temporary control. The nations themselves are going to overthrow them. But like pointed out by Sayyid Mahdi, UAE is a key player in this whole thing. UAE, while keeps portraying that it is an economic hub of the region, and it's like, you know, when you talk about Dubai or you think about Dubai and the and the media propagation that has been done to portray Dubai, all you can think of is like big malls and
big
huge shopping centers and, you know, hotels and, you know, very high class. Everything is like so hunky-dory. The fact is that while they have a few of those, you know, those sleek places, but the real agenda behind this regime, the UAE or other Arab regimes in the region, is to create that resistance against the resistance bloc in this region, which is led by the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Right.
And, you know, Hezbollah is there, Ansarullah is there, Hashd al-Shaabi is there, Qatayb Hezbollah is there, right? All of these resistance, Zainabiyun, Fatimiyun, Haydriyun, they're all there, right? These are the factions that represent the people of this area and this region, right? So what they're trying to do is that they're portraying that, no, we are the ones who are the representative governments. They can't even say they're elected because there are no elections in these countries, right? So they are trying to portray that they are the ones who are representing the people of this region, which is far from reality, right? Now they are attacking Yemen, but really the real thing is to attack the camp of resistance. And they thought in their calculation, again, another miscalculation that the leader keeps pointing out, the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Imam Khamenei, said that the West keeps miscalculating. And we don't have time, otherwise I would elaborate on this point. From the time of revolution in Iran up until today, the West keeps miscalculating. This is another of their miscalculations, where they thought that the most soft target that they can find in this region that belongs to the camp of resistance is Yemen. In their mind, they thought this is what they're dealing with. Hence, it's going to last for only a few days before Yemen falls. Turns out, no, this was not the weakest point that we had. It was not the weakest choke point we had. Alhamdulillah, you know, the resistance is growing in the region. The young people are attracted towards resistance. They're ready to oust the United States boots on the ground, and their influence in the soft industries, you know, from government to economy and so on and so forth. People of this region are ready to kick them out from the region. And this is, as the leader says, and Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah has echoed as well, and others, Sayyid Hashim al-Haydri from Iraq has also echoed it. From Pakistan, there are many personalities. The real revenge for the attack and assassination of Shahid Qasim Soleimani and Shahid Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis is the ousting of the United States of America from this entire region. And it is going to happen.
Yeah.
And this is what they're scared of. Because the moment America is ousted from this region, the Zionist regime is gone. And their whole dream of the greater, you know, Israel is gone.
Yeah.
Their new world order is collapsed. And this is what they're facing. They thought they went after Yemen as a soft target. Turned out it was not so soft.
Mm.
And now they're retreating. The enemy is retreating.
Sayyid Mahdi, if I could bring you back in.
Yeah, well, I don't know if we have time
we have,
or
we have time.
10, 15 seconds, but I think just as Brother Sheikh Ali rightly pointed out, and this in turn really shows us the true deception of the West. The true deception of the West is revealed because they are the ones that claim to promote democracy.
Yeah.
And yet these are the same governments that promote democracy who are rejecting the voice of the people, which is the voice of the axis of resistance.
Yeah. I just wanted to quickly ask, because we talked about Bahrain, we talked about the UAE and Dubai. They are financially supporting this whole thing, but do they even have a military? Do they even have a military? Like, are they? They're not powerful or anything, are they?
I mean, I'm sure they have a military. You know, they do have militaries. I don't think they use them. Yeah, they have a lot of like equipment and, you know, machines and jets and, you know, probably guns and tanks and armored vehicles. But I'm pretty sure they don't know how to use these things. But on the other hand, right, you see the Yemenis, they don't have all these tanks, they don't have all these missiles, they don't have all these fighter jets, but still, they have these precision strikes which totally crippled the Saudi government, right?
Yeah.
They took out the Saudi Aramco oil refinery with what? One drone,
mm.
right? There wasn't even a man on that thing, right? It was a drone, a robot. And on the other hand, the Saudi government has bought billions of dollars of American military equipment.
Mm.
Billions of dollars, man.
Yeah.
Versus one drone. And the drone still won, and the billion-dollar equipment that was bought. It's interesting. I used to have a friend who used to study with me. You know, I don't know where he is, but interestingly, he was from Yemen, right?
Uh-huh.
So he made a joke. He said that the Yemeni people, they say that the Saudi army is just a bunch of rice eaters. Right? So I didn't really understand what he meant. So he explained to me. He said, so people who eat a lot of rice, their bellies get kind of big and fat and, you know, they become lazy and they can't do anything. So he said that the Saudi government's soldiers, just a bunch of rice eaters, meaning they're just a bunch of lazy guys. They will not be able to fight on a man-to-man combat. And it's interesting, in all these 6 years, not a single Saudi combat troop has entered the nation of Yemen.
We have run out of time here. That was beautifully put. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ali. From myself and from our two beloved guests, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you so much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. You can log on to our website at parstoday.com, and you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, goodbye. A symphony.
upon nature. Oh, it's taken my breath away. I'm so blessed out here today. Yeah, Allah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين عجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is the third one, which he quotes from Al-Misbah al-Kaf Ami by Shaykh. According to Shaykh Rab al-Mu'alla ibn Khunais and al-Sadiq alayhi salam, Mu'alla ibn Khunais narrates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, قُلْ فِي رَجَبْ, in the whole month of Rajab, because one of the du'as, for example, is for the beginning of the month of Rajab, but this is for the whole month of Rajab, we should say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma inni as'aluka sabra shakirina lak wa amal al khaifina mink wa yaqeen al abidina lak, and goes on, and inshallah we will gradually reflect on this dua. This is a very short dua, only few lines, but very deep, and one who reads this dua with reflection can never forget this dua. Very deep and very profound. O Allah, I ask you to grant me the patience of the people who are thankful. وَعَمَلَ الْخَائِفِينَ مِنْكَ. We say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this dua, please give me ability to act like the people who have fear. And the third, وَيَقِينَ الْعَابِدِينَ لَكَ. In addition to patience, which is what we need as a quality, and action, which is what we need to perform, we need certainty. Allahumma anta al-aliyyul azim wa ana 'abduka al-ba'isul faqir. O Allah, you are the high and the great. These two are very much related. Al-Ali and Azim, they are very great, very much related. He is the high, everything else is lower than him. Nothing can be compared to him. He is A'la, but at the same time, he is Ali. If you want to mention as a kind of comparison, you say A'la. But really, if you want to look at other things, they have no height so that you can say he is A'la, he is Ali. So it's a matter of comparison, matter of language. He is Ali and everything else is low. And he is great and everything else is small, is too little.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true. And always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide. An example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
أنت العلي العظيم وأنا عبدك البائس الفقير. I am your servant who is in a very miserable situation, very needy. I am in need of you,
And this is not something that I hide or I forget. Ana abduk explains my relation with you, but al-ba'is al-faqir shows that I acknowledge that. I am not a servant who rebels against his master. I am not one of those servants that do mischief. And when the master, for example, is somewhere else or is not, you know, paying attention, they say, I am not servant, I am independent, I am myself master. No, I am a servant that acknowledges his absolute, ultimate need and dependence. وَأَنَا عَبْدُكَ الْبَائِسُ الْفَقِيرُ أَنْتَ الْغَنِيُّ الْحَمِيدُ وَأَنَا الْعَبْدُ الظَّلِيلُ. You are the rich and the praised. So you have everything and therefore you are praised. Because we praise people for what they have, for the perfection that they have, for the beauty that they have, the good qualities that they have. So if we want to praise someone, we should praise the one who is al-ghani. It's very natural that ghani is hamid. You don't praise someone who hasn't have perfection, who is faqir, who is needy. Anta al-ghaniyul hamid. You are the rich and the praised one. وَأَنَا الْعَبْدُ الظَّلِيلُ. And I am your servant who has no honor or dignity of his own. If I have honor and dignity, it's because of my belonging to you. I don't have anything of my own. I have honor, but that is because of my servitude. كَفَى بِعِزَّنْ أَنْ أَكُونَ لَكَ عَبْدًا. So people look at me with respect because they know that you are my master. But I must not deceive myself by thinking that this is my own honor. If a day comes that you say he is not my servant, then no one would look at me. Because I have nothing of my own. No honor, no dignity. وأنا العبد الذليل.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshallah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send His rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil
alamin. Allah.
النحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي والنور خط كتابه أنسي لقائي أنسي لقائي والأهل
Iran is a country rich in culture, history, and art. The countless historical monuments scattered across the land are manifest proof of the glory of the ancient Persian civilization. And the development of modern-day Iran is evident in its major cities and metropolitan centers. But perhaps what's remained hidden from both foreign and domestic tourists are some of Iran's stunning natural treasures. I'm Daniel Arya. As the 18th largest country in the world, Iran offers a full gamut of climates and geographical attractions, from mountains and deserts to forests and caves. Iran's diverse and dramatic landscapes offer some truly awe-inspiring and unspoiled views to discover. In this week's program, we will follow Javad Gharai, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, to the southern regions of Iran, where the hot sand dunes of the desert meet the turquoise and tranquil waters of the Sea of Oman. Stay with us.
Travel is the most important thing in life to me. The reason I travel so much to the unknown spots of my motherland is that I want to discover the hidden beauties of its environment and to meet its diverse ethnic groups. I believe that city dwellers, with all their knowledge, education, and modernity, must have a good relationship with the natural environment and with nature dwellers in order to live a richer, more peaceful life. A relationship like this is vital for our survival in the world we live in. It's early February. In this season, temperatures can plunge to minus 40 degrees in the towering Mount Damavand region. But I've come to a part of Iran where the temperature is as high as 20 degrees above, perfect for a good, long trip in the winter. Hi, I'm Javad Gharai. I'm an Iran trotter, and this time I have traveled to the southernmost spot in my beloved country, Iran. Follow me to one of the most beautiful and pristine areas of my country, in the southern province of Sistan and Balochistan. To be exact, my destination is the southernmost area of the vast Balochistan region. In terms of culture and ethnic groups, Sistan and Balochistan province is divided into two parts, Sistan in the north and Balochistan in the south. During my many trips to the natural beauties of beloved Iran, I have come across multiple beautiful mountains and spent time traversing most of them, from freezing tall rocky mountains to forested highlands to those sitting on the hot and dry deserts of Iran. But this time, on one leg of my trip to Sistan and Balochistan province, I'm supposed to find mountains that are impossible to climb. The shape of these mountains, or should I say hills, is unique and beautiful. The locals and tourists who have visited this area have named these hills Martian Mountains. Many believe that the rocky formations in this part of Iran are very similar to those on the surface of planet Mars. Geological experts say these hills are sediments at the bottom of a sea that used to be here millions of years ago, were initially buried under millions of tons of soil following the change in the shape of the Earth's crust over the years, and were later unearthed as a result of climatic changes and monsoon rains that washed away the dirt, exposing the real face of these bizarre hills. These mountains are among the most beautiful in Iran, in my opinion. They are no less beautiful than Mount Damavand that's been registered as a national heritage. I hope the Martian mountains of Sistan and Balochistan province, of the Balochistan area in the Chabahar region to be exact, are also put on the national heritage list. The thrust of the Gulf of Oman oceanic crust under the southern area of Balochistan, in addition to wind and water erosions, are among the reasons behind the emergence of these beautiful elevations. They are made up of sedimentary rocks containing clay and lime. The beautiful furrows on their exterior have been carved out by centuries of erosion. The heights of Martian hills vary from one area to another. At their shortest, they stand at more than 5 meters tall, and at their highest, more than 100 meters. At first glance, these hills, referred to as badlands by geologists, may look like they are not very resistant, but you will change your mind once you inspect them up close, although they're not resistant enough against the rain and water of Balochistan. In the midst of these mountains is a plain where rainwater has accumulated over many years, creating a spectacular lagoon by the name of Lipar. Environmentally, Lipar, with its many and varied animal and plant species, is an important lagoon in the region. It is an important feature of the natural environment in Balochistan. The local population use water from the lagoon for their animals and in farming. I'm on my way to one of the most beautiful valleys in the Martian Mountains. I've named it the Snail Valley. If you want to know why I picked that name for it, follow me. We walk for about an hour to get to the mouth of the valley. Floodwaters set off by seasonal rains have created a beautiful and unspoiled valley and cave. This is the Nahadig Cave. It acts as the entrance to the Snail Valley. My good friend here, Sheer Muhammad, was kind enough to come here from Berries to help me find this cave and walk through it to the valley. I'm sure we are in for a treat. Am I right? The valley, I mean the Snail Valley, is a very long and deep gorge that leads to the Terap Mountain. Terap is what the locals call that mountain. The reason I named this the Snail Valley is because this place is littered with shell fossils. You can see them everywhere in this mountain and in this valley. Beautiful shell fossils that have adorned this boulder and this whole area. All the exterior walls of these Martian or miniature mountains and inside the Snail Valley is covered with these shells that have turned into fossil. Another reason is that this valley looks exactly like a snail. It meanders through the mountain from beginning to end. In some places, it wraps around itself and sends you going around in circles before you can get to the other end of it. The Snail Valley is so curvy. It's one of the most beautiful gorges in the Balochistan region. And let's not forget that if a place has a local name attached to it, we should never try and put a new name on it. We must follow the tradition of the locals who have inherited that name from their forefathers, from their ancestors. So once again, we should use the same names as they do. The gorge is almost impassable in some parts, but I am so enchanted by its beauty, I've decided to move as far as humanly possible. Its many twists and turns and the millions of fossils on its walls have redoubled my resolve to move forward. We are around 10 kilometers away from the Sea of Oman. This is a very high altitude. Obviously, thousands, in other words, millions of years ago, this whole area had been under the Sea of Oman, part of what used to be the Tethys Ocean. These fossil shells date back to that time. These are millions of years old. Every time I step into valleys or Martian hills like these, I'm filled with utter joy. But I'd never take any of these back home with me or use them as ornaments. All I do is pick them up, snap photos of them, and put them back where I found them, to share all these beauties with posterity. We must protect these treasures. We are their guardians. We walk a long way and eventually arrive at a dead end. That's when we have to trace our way back. Fortunately, there are no construction operations going on anywhere close to the Martian mountains, and that adds to the beauty and magnificence of the area. After my visit to the Martian hills, I continue my journey to one of the most beautiful semi-traditional wharfs in Iran, the Berries Fisherman's Wharf. It is operated by the inhabitants of Berries village, perched on top of these escarpments. Before the village was relocated to the top of the coastal cliffs, it used to be somewhere on the sand beach. Today, the locals call it Old Berries. The villagers moved from Old Berries to New Berries around 20 years ago. One of the most important reasons for their relocation was the strong winds in the area that would blow for 120 days in a row and dump sand and dust on the village. The second reason was the beautiful Berries Wharf. Thank you. The architecture used in the homes and other buildings in Baluchistan has vividly been inspired by Indian and Pakistani architectural designs. They use different, beautiful, vibrant colors in their buildings. The old mosque here is located in the area where old Berries used to be. The rest of the village lies in ruins. They stripped the old buildings of their doors and windows and used them in their buildings in new Berries. But they have left this mosque intact. Everything in this mosque is there, just as it has always been. That's because the Muslim population in Baluchistan have utmost respect for their mosques and sacred buildings. They never demolish them. They abandon such buildings and let nature take its course. The main occupation of the people of Berries is fishing. The men of this land depend on the sea for their livelihood. Some strike out to the sea in small boats and throw their small nets in to catch fish. Others go out in wooden launches, which could be called the biggest of man-made contraptions. They go out to sea and spend months fishing. These large wooden motorboats are equipped with proper refrigerators and air conditioning for the crew. The fishermen here say they are not happy with their catches in recent years. They say marine life populations have shrunk drastically. The declining numbers of fish in seas and oceans has its cause in different and important reasons. The first reason behind the decrease in the numbers of marine life around the world is the boom in the human population on Earth. The growth in the human population has led to a larger demand for fish and in turn to overfishing by those in the fishing industry. Operations that are carried out via large ocean-going trawlers fitted with radars and other high-tech equipment. Ships that have nets running several kilometers and by means of radars can trap thousands of fish in every attempt in the depths of oceans. In almost every catch, these ships bring home fish weighing upwards of 300,000 kilos altogether. Industrial fishing and the overconsumption of marine life by humans leaves the fish no time to reproduce, pushing many species to the brink of extinction. In a recent survey, researchers at the University of British Columbia found that in half a century, human consumption has pushed down big fish populations by 90%, fish that are in high demand on the market. They have predicted that if serious action is not taken against overfishing by developed countries, all these species of fish will have gone extinct by 2050. Marine life populations are on the decline, which will have dire consequences for humans and the environment alike. The ecosystems of seas and oceans are intertwined with the lives of humans and the environment they live in. They are all very fragile. Iran accounts for only a small portion of the marine life caught around the world. The reasons being high prices, the small share the marine animals have of the Iranian diet, and the absence of advanced fishing vessels in the country. But European countries, the United States, Japan, and many other developed countries play an important role in the destruction of marine ecosystems. They have done more damage to the environment than any other country in the world. and this is a result of a boom in their populations, a change in consumption patterns, and the lifestyle of the people living in those countries. There are two other important reasons that have contributed to the dwindling numbers of marine animals: contamination and global warming. Berries is a